All right. This is our fourth session on Joseph as we go through the Old Testament, great Old Testament stories, and final session on Joseph. And we're trying today to cover six different chapters, or really even longer, although we may not really have the luxury of going past chapter 47. But let's begin with prayer. Oh Lord, what a blessing it is that you've given us these treasures. Please this morning make this time profitable and not in vain. Allow us to have insight and appreciation for these stories and speak to us through them and about your love and about our sin. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so 42 to 47 is the section that we're trying to cover today. I'm just going to summarize that part of the story of Joseph, first of all. So we left the story with Joseph having been raised to the position of basically being in charge of Egypt only under Pharaoh. And he gathers for 7 years from the people, you know, the extra harvest, so that he's got lots of food stored up. But then the famine part begins. And of course, it doesn't take long for everyone's cupboards to go bare and everyone's supplies to run dry, and for everyone to go to the government to ask for help. And that's when Joseph opens up the storehouses and begins to give the people that which was stored up in those 7 years of plenty for to supply the needs of the people. Well, meanwhile, up in Palestine, where Joseph's family still resides, the famine has also extended there, and his family doesn't have anything to eat as well. And so they hear that there's food down in Egypt, and so they send 10 of the brothers down to purchase food so that they can have food to eat. These 10 brothers, of course, are the 12 sons of Jacob, minus Joseph and minus Benjamin, Joseph's little brother, who's still young at this point and not a grown man. So when they get there and they actually appear before Joseph, and of course Joseph recognizes them because they look basically the same as he did, as they did before, but they don't recognize him because he has changed so much. We'll talk about that a little bit later. But so he knows who they are, and not only that, but he understands their language. So when they turn to each other and talk, thinking that this man can't understand them, he understands everything they're saying. So first he accuses them of being spies. Obviously he knows they're not spies, but he is accusing them of being spies. And then to prove themselves, he demands that they go back to their father, because he's found out something about them, and they bring back the other one of the brothers who isn't there, that they bring back Benjamin. Well, of course, this is exactly what Jacob didn't want to happen. And the brothers are very upset because of this, because they know that he's already lost Joseph, and they've seen the grief and the toil that it's done, the wear and tear on Jacob from losing Joseph. They don't want to see that happen again with Benjamin. So they're very upset, and they start to believe that God is dealing with them for what they've done to Joseph. And at this point in verse 42, Reuben, the oldest, remember, Reuben, the oldest of all of them, says, "Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood." So now Joseph, hearing this, has an insight into another detail that he didn't know about what happened. That Reuben had been opposed to what they did. And so at this point, Joseph turns away because he's going to cry, and he doesn't want them to see that he's going to cry, because that's going to be hard to explain if they see him crying. Why is he crying? He's crying, I think, because he's, first of all, it's all of love. All of this is love. All this weeping or whatever is because of love. But I think it's connected to the fact that Reuben, his oldest brother, you know, wasn't behind it or wasn't a part of it. And so once he regains his composure, he comes back to them and he says, "I'm going to keep Simeon," or this one, you know, maybe points him out, and "you go back and get your other brother Benjamin." Now, why does he pick Simeon? Well, Simeon is the second oldest brother. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah. So Simeon is the one, when Reuben wasn't there to protect Joseph, Simeon was in charge. So he was the ultimate one responsible for what happened. So it's Simeon that he takes and puts in prison and sends the others back. Simeon's going to get a taste of what he's put Joseph through. Reuben has already proven himself, and now Simeon will have to prove himself that he is changed. Okay, so then the brothers all go back to Jacob with lots of food. But very predictably, Jacob is not at all happy about a demand for Benjamin. And he's not willing to do that. Of course, just like before, when the brothers returned without Joseph, they've returned this time without Simeon. Which, of course, is a grief to his father, but nothing like the request to bring Benjamin with them. So he refuses. They try to explain to him that, you know, it wasn't like we said, "Hey, how about if we go back and get Benjamin?" He just insisted. And of course, none of them really understands why this strange Egyptian leader insisted. But of course, we know what's going on behind the story. We know who Joseph is, and we know why he, you know, we know that he's behind it. Okay, then we're into chapter 43. Joseph knew that eventually they would come back for food. And you just can't watch little children starve to death and not do anything. And of course, that's what they're facing. And who knows at what point they finally decided to go back, or Jacob finally relented to say, "Go back and get more and take Benjamin with you." But at some point, it just became obvious that, look, we're all going to die, or we're going to all take the risk, including Benjamin, of going back. So it just was the logical thing to do, to go back. And they did. And in Egypt, when they see Joseph again, before they see Joseph again, he tells his servants to bring the brothers down to his house. And there at his house, there's a giant meal that's prepared for them. And the man who's, you know, Joseph's household manager assures the brothers that there's no harm, because they're afraid, what is going on? And there's no harm coming to them. And then, you know, there's the big introduction. Benjamin, I'd like you to meet Joseph. Joseph, Benjamin. Which, of course, isn't the first time they've met. But as far as all of them are concerned, they thought it was the first time they'd met. And Joseph gets to see his younger brother, Benjamin. And as I reflected on this story, I just thought about my own experience when I was a young man, you know, not that much different. About the same age as when Joseph first was sold into slavery. My parents were divorced, and I was separated from my little sister because I was with my dad and she was with her mom. And really, you know, if I have to be honest, I think probably I was closer to her than anyone else in the world at that point. That was a year before Marianne came into my life. And that was a very hard and painful thing. And I just think that it helps me to appreciate what Joseph went through. You know, this was his little brother and probably his best friend in many ways, even though he was younger. And because he was his only full brother, and they were closest, you know, Joseph was much closer in age to Benjamin than anyone else in the family. So I'm sure the two of them were close. So seeing his brother, I'm sure, was a very touching thing for Joseph. So they also notice, the brothers do, that they've been seated in age order. And who in the world would, you know, that's just too much of a coincidence to take 11 men and accidentally put them in age order. And of course their thoughts are turned again to, you know, God is dealing with us. God is in this. And of course he is, although he's using Joseph to do it. And Joseph clearly wants them to think that God is in this. And he's working towards that end. So then, as they're leaving, after they've had a big meal and been resupplied and paid for their food, they leave again, and Joseph orders that his precious cup, you know, almost like the crown jewels, you know, piece of really valuable treasure, be placed in Benjamin's sack before they leave secretly. And so on their way out, after they leave the city and are on their way home, he sends the police after them to confront them with stealing his cup. And they all plead innocent. Of course, we don't have your cup. Why would we take your cup? And he's not there, but the people that were sent after them go first to Benjamin's sack and open it up, and there it is, the cup. Oh no. And of course this is, you know, they're caught red-handed with their hands in the cookie jar, so there's no defense. How can you, you know, it's like, you know, my diamond ring is missing and it's in your pocket. It's like, how do you defend yourself against that? And so the brothers are so upset over this, because not only, you know, has this been exposed, but this is Benjamin. This is the one we have to bring home. This is the one we can't go home without. We're all dead if we go. We're not even going to go home if we can't go home with Benjamin. And so Judah begs Joseph. He says, look, we can't put my father through this again. Take me in his place. But please let the boy go. And of course, this is, you know, here we're climbing the mountain of this story. We get right to the top of the mountain. Right to the beginning of the climax of the mountain. Of the story. Joseph, when Judah says this, Benjamin is finally convinced that the brothers are changed, have realized their eyes have been opened, whatever. And he sends his servants out of the room and he reveals himself to his brothers. And the peak of the entire story is when he says, I am Joseph. And just imagine the shock of hearing that and how ill-equipped they were to hear those words. And how it completely changed everything in their lives to hear those words. Joseph assures them that God was behind all this so that they don't feel so terribly ashamed of what they did. He tells his brothers to go back to their father and to tell him to pack up and come down here to Egypt and I'll take care of you. And then Pharaoh meets with them and affirms this promise. And they give them the land of Goshen, which is just an amazing way that this works out. I'll tell you that in a minute. Then when they finally go back, and Joseph has given them all this wealth to show their father, when he sees it, he believes his son's report that Joseph is still alive. And he begins to pack up to move down to Egypt, especially since God comes to Jacob and tells him to go to Egypt and tells him that this is Joseph. And so they pack up and they move down to Egypt. The whole family, the whole clan, not just Jacob and the 10 sons and Dinah, the daughter, but their spouses and their children. And so there's a big clan. It's 70 in all, but that's 70 seems to include some who were probably born after they went down to Egypt. Anyway, then in chapter 46, we have this beautiful story about Jacob and Joseph reuniting. And then Jacob meeting Pharaoh and being given the land of Goshen. Now, you know, it's just strange that there's this rich, wonderful land that no Egyptian is inhabiting. That's it's like, yeah, you can have this great land, the best land of all in the land. You can have the land of Goshen. Well, why isn't that the place everybody else wanted to live? Well, it's because the Israelites, the family of Jacob, they were shepherds. They, you know, they were cattle herders and sheep herders and goat herders. And the fact is that in Egypt, shepherds were like untouchables in the society. We're even told that in 46:34. Your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth, even until now, both we and our fathers, in order that we may dwell in the land of Goshen. For every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. So this was a great shepherding place, but there weren't many shepherds in Egypt because shepherds were not, esteemed parts of Egyptian society. So they were given that land. They could prosper there. I guess they didn't eat too much meat in Egypt. I don't know. Until now, anyway. And this, in the providence of God, provided not only a place for Israel to prosper, but a place for Israel to thrive without the close contact with Egyptian society, which would have been a stumbling block, just as it was when they came out of Egypt and went to Canaan and lived in among the Canaanites. And remember how they were supposed to get rid of everybody, but they didn't, and how that was a stumbling block because they were living among idol worshippers. So here that didn't happen because it was a place where just the Israelites could live, and they could be somewhat isolated. Then in chapter 47, Joseph tends to the needs of his father. He promises his father that his bones will be returned to the promised land eventually. And then Jacob in 48, Jacob meets Joseph's two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, and basically adopts them, basically, because Joseph is now has the right of the firstborn, so he gets two portions of the inheritance. And so since he has two sons, it's very convenient that each son would get a full portion of the inheritance like the other brothers. So basically Manasseh and Ephraim become sons of Jacob as well as being sons of Joseph. And then 49, you have the blessing of Jacob on his sons. And then Jacob dies, and they take care of his body. And after Jacob died, his brothers were afraid. I mean, Joseph's brothers were afraid again that Joseph was going to come after them, thinking that he's probably really down deep, he's still angry with us, and he's going to come out. Now that Jacob is gone, he's going to come after us and punish us for what we've done. And so Joseph reassures his brothers, no, and he reassures them of his forgiveness. And then eventually Joseph himself dies before the chapter 50 is over, which is the last chapter of Genesis. Okay, so now some reflections on the story, and then a couple lessons. Obviously, they didn't recognize Joseph because he spoke a different language. He, wore different clothes. He shaved off his beard and his hair in an Egyptian style. So he looked completely different. Plus, he was only 17 when he left, and now he's in his 20s. And you know that, or maybe 30-ish, and you know that people can really change a lot in those kind of years. And sometimes I don't even recognize people that I knew when they were that age, even if they haven't shaved and worn different kinds of clothes. There's a lot of irony in this story. Here the brothers are going to buy from the one they sold. They're bowing their knees to the one who bowed his knees to them, pleading for their mercy. He who was hated for being a spy is now accusing them of being spies. You remember that Joseph was sort of like a spy for his father. He kept telling on his brothers when they do something wrong. The brothers, send Joseph naked to strangers. Joseph sends them burdened with supplies and gifts to their home, to their fathers, to their father. So we see the contrast. Joseph is purposely testing his brothers to see if they've changed, engineering the situation to make them, to confront them with their sin against, ultimately against God. You can't really test them. The best way to test them is to test their attitude towards Benjamin. Because Benjamin, they have all the same issues with Benjamin as they would with Joseph. And so, just as they were heartless towards Joseph, so Joseph wants to know if they're heartless towards Benjamin. And he sees that they're not. But he treats them in a lot of ways, just like they treated him, you know, at least shadowing it. He speaks roughly to them. He rejects their attempts to dissuade him of doing what he wants to do, just as they rejected his pleas for mercy when they were selling him or throwing him into the pit. He puts them in prison. He puts them in chains, one of them at least. And then we see Judah pledging himself to save Benjamin. And that's finally enough to convince Joseph of their love for Benjamin and for Jacob. The moment where they realize that Joseph reveals himself as their brother is one that's really worthy of pondering and thinking about, because they had to rethink their whole world in light of this new reality. It really reminds me of the story of Saul of Tarsus, when he's confronted with Jesus on the road to Damascus. And it takes him 3 days just to sort out what the world looks like now that this one that I thought was the enemy of mankind is now the savior of mankind and the Lord of mankind. And it was just that kind of a shock. We've talked many times about parallels between Joseph and Jesus. There's a number of them here. They took a small sum for Joseph, just as Judas did for Jesus when he betrayed him. But Jesus, Jesus saved the very ones that killed him. And including us. And in the same way, Joseph gave his brothers great treasures in spite of their betrayal of him. Sometimes Joseph acts cold, even while his heart is bursting with love for his brothers. And boy, when sometimes it seems like God is acting cold towards us, behind that, he is bursting with love for his child. And that's what's so important to remember. And that's what the Syrophoenician woman remembered. That's what she knew. When Jesus kept saying no and turning her away and acting like she was nothing important. Which is so weird, because he acted like he acted like the little person was so important, and yet in this story he's acting like she's a piece of garbage almost, And yet she knows that that's, that behind that is love. And it proves true. And he himself is touched by her faith. And he rewards her by giving her what she's asking for and casting the demon out of her daughter. That's in Matthew 15. But it reminds us of that song that we sing, and it didn't start with the song, but it says, behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. And when you look at God and see a frowning providence, you see that God is allowing hard things to happen to you, and even seemingly hiding himself from you, at least hiding his love from you, you must remember that behind that is a smiling face of love. And that's exactly what was going on here with Joseph. He was putting on an act of being cold, but he kept having to turn away so that they wouldn't see how much he loved them. And because it was best for them to be treated coldly, he loved them enough to do that, even though it was painful for him. And he could only endure it for so long before he had to tell them. And so it is that when God treats us this way, it's only for a little while. God can't bear to keep us in the dark, to allow us to experience, you know, his coldness for very long, because he loves us. Just like Joseph, their Savior, our Savior, is the one we murdered, just like with Joseph and his brothers. They betray him, they give him up for dead, they, you know, as far as they're concerned, and he comes back to save them. Reminds me of that verse that's in Psalm 118, and Jesus quotes at the end of the parable of the stewards of the garden, and he says, which says, the stone which the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Joseph was a stone that the builders rejected, you know, rejected by his brothers, but he becomes the cornerstone of the whole family. And it's a beautiful thing. It's just like Jesus. Just like Jesus. There's a resurrection of Joseph. As far as his family is concerned, he was raised from the dead. Just like Jesus. And, you know, you think of Joseph and the women and others who are sitting there, and the brothers come home and say, Jacob and the wives and everything sitting there, the brothers come back and say, Joseph is alive, just like the women came back to report that Jesus was alive to the disciples. And reminds you a lot of the women at the tomb in that story. And the shock of it, you know, it reminds me of the road to Emmaus, where the two disciples are on the day of resurrection. They're walking along, and this stranger comes up and walks with them, and it turns out it's Jesus. And eventually they realize that he makes himself recognizable to them, and they realize it, and then he disappears. And, you know, all of a sudden they realize what's happened, and they run back to Jerusalem. They must have all had a similar experience. This also, you know, points to our long-awaited reunion with the one who was betrayed and sold, and yet who became our Savior and was exalted to the right hand of the King, not the King of Pharaoh, but the King of heaven and earth. And we are one day going to have this reunion. And we should look forward to that reunion as the centerpiece of life itself. As Paul says in 2 Timothy 4:8, he says, "There is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." And we ought to love his appearing. We ought to look forward to that day of reunion, that day when Christ returns, the day when everything's made right, and the day when we will see him face to face and receive the crown of righteousness. Jesus says, "Surely I am coming soon." And God's people say, "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." That's at the very end. And like Jacob, we should be willing, more than willing, to leave our country to be able to go to meet him in his place. And as we get to the point of our own death, this should be a driving foundation of our psychology as we face our death. Just like Jacob, you know, he had to leave. It was very inconvenient. All sorts of things, you know, that he was leaving undone, and all sorts of loose ends. But it didn't matter. He was going to go be with Joseph. He was going to see Joseph again. Everything else was nothing. And that's the way it should be for us in anticipating our own deaths. And just a couple more quick things. How it must have grieved Joseph to discover after Jacob died that his brothers didn't really trust his love for them. That they were still thinking that he had vengeance in his heart. And how it must grieve Jesus when we think the same of him. You know, behind a smiling face, there hides a frowning, wrathful Jesus. Finally, in 45:8, Joseph says, "So it was not you who sent me here, but God." And later in the verse, "He has made me a father to Pharaoh, and Lord of all his house, and ruler over all the land of Egypt." Joseph had a great understanding of the sovereignty of God. He knew that both his sufferings and his pleasures were a result of God's work, and he knew that both of them were for good. And it's so important that we know that we have that same view of God's sovereignty and that same understanding, so that whether it's something wonderful that's happened, we know he did it, not us. And or something terrible that happens, we know he has some good purpose for it, and we don't need to panic. But then we see Joseph assuring his brothers that even their sin was a part of God's plan and used by God for good. What an amazing thought that we can, in the end, we can know that even the terrible things that we've done, it's all a part of God's plan. And it doesn't give an excuse for our sin, of course. And we have to be very careful about sort of blaming the sovereignty of God for our sin. James warns us of that in James 1. But in the end, after we've done things that we've done, we can know that, you know, somehow even God allowed that for good. And that's an amazing thing to be able to recognize, that even though our sin is great, it's still not greater than our Savior. It's not greater than the God who arranges all things for his own glory and the glory of his grace being revealed to his people. Okay, we have a couple minutes left for anyone who has a question or anyone who has a thought that they'd like to add in. Sorry, we don't have more time. Rebecca? Yes, you're right. I was just not, I didn't do the math, and I, so yeah, he would have been middle-aged. Sorry, that was my mistake. Anyone else? Okay, Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this story. Thank you for how we see you in it and how through it, we learn so much about our own lives and about our world and about you and your goodness. Now, Lord, thank you for the chance to worship you. Please work in our hearts. Prepare us to flee into your arms of love as we worship this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.